chapter 15. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. You'll get a Bible. All right, I'm going to pray. Lord, we're here this morning, and as we have your word open, it is our desire to hear from you, and that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and our minds, and help us understand. Lord, we want to hear from you, things that are specific, and we pray that you would continue your work of transformation in our lives. And we're so thankful for the gospel, for salvation, for the opportunity to be your disciples. And we want to grow in that. And we pray for the children downstairs that they would grow in their love for you and in their understanding of your love for them. And Lord, this is something for all of us that we grow to know the depth of the love that you have for us, and that we are secure in that. And so, Lord, we give this time to you this morning. We pray it would honor you, and we do pray that we would be blessed as well as we study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Journeying through the Gospel of Luke, and of course it's packed with treasures from Jesus' teaching and his example of how to live. And so we're in chapter 15 now, and a quick review of what we covered last week. Really, I would say the primary emphasis, especially going into chapter 15, is the cost of following Jesus, the cost of discipleship. And Jesus talked about, for which of you, this is verse 28 of 14, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it. And so, the instruction is, as Jesus has also said, if you want to follow me, you can't love anything more than me. You cannot. You can't love anything more than me. In fact, you'll have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And the cross, for people of that time, especially, the cross symbolized one thing, and it was death. And that's what it meant. So deny self, put self or the flesh to death, say no, and follow Jesus. And this is a daily thing. And so in that, Jesus says, count the cost. He doesn't shy away from that. Doesn't try and sugarcoat things. He says, know what you're getting into and count the cost. And I would say this. There is a cost to following Jesus. And we might even say it's a high cost, the narrow way. But the cost is nothing compared to what we receive. Because really, we're not earning it. We're not. It's God's grace. So the cost is actually nothing. Except, here's my life. Lord, and I will follow you. And we realize we are going to need his help in doing that, and he will provide it. So, we say sometimes it's the best deal ever, and it is, but we don't sugarcoat it in the sense, but there is a cost. Following Jesus is the best thing. That is the one decision we don't want to get wrong, is whether we're going to follow Jesus or not. So Jesus talked about that, the cost of discipleship. Andrew chapter 14, the example, salt that's not salty is worthless. Meaning, followers of Christ need to be followers of Christ. We're to be his ambassadors. And so to understand that. So a disciple isn't someone who, a follower of Christ isn't someone who just sets their own terms on what that looks like. God sets the terms. He shows us. He instructs us. So we want to be those who are not legalistic in the sense of checking things off, earning God's favor, but still those who are like, truly, Lord, I want to be your follower. I want to be your disciple as you describe it. Help me to do that. And here's the thing. Just if you're not sure how to do that, here's two things. Hear from God. So be in his word daily. You don't have to read the whole Bible in a week. Just spend 15 minutes a day. Open your Bible and combine that with prayer. Hear from God, talk to God. There's a foundation you can build on. You know, combine that with faith, of course. Faith in him. And when we do that, when we're consistently in God's word, we're hearing from him, we're talking to him, we're communicating with him, he's going to instruct us and lead us and guide us. And then, of course, gathering together and being encouraged and fellowshipping and studying together. This is all beneficial to us, and it honors God. Okay, let's get into the chapter here, chapter 15. So we've got three parables to do with things that are lost. So we'll run through them here this morning. And in it we really see the heart of God towards the lost, those who don't know him, and in particular those who have drifted away and are lost in that sense. So chapter 15, verse 1. So Jesus, and there's been the crowds, right, and Jesus has been teaching, talking about the cost of fellowship, discipleship, and then verse 1 here. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. So there's a crowd and the sinners and tax collectors, which really means the most sinful, or the ones that were viewed by those who were, at least saw themselves as holier, would view as, okay, these are the real sinners here. And of course, the tax collector was a special kind of sinner to the Jews, as they were viewed as essentially traitors as well. So the tax collectors and sinners drew near to Jesus. In verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes complained. So they see this and they complain, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So the Pharisees, the religious elite, if you will, they look and go, what kind of teacher is this guy? He's associating with the wrong people. They're sinners. And there's no grace there. There's no mercy. There's no hey, these people need salvation. These people need Jesus. We've got to be careful we're not like that as well. Kind of looking down our noses at those we think are more sinful than us. And we note here too that Jesus, like the teaching on the cost of discipleship is pretty blunt. It's pretty clear. Like count the cost. Following me is going to have a cost. In response to that, we see these sinners, kind of outcasts, probably many of them, they approach him. They want to know more. Tell us more. And so this is something that Jesus models so well, and yet I find is so, can be so difficult, is he spoke the truth very clearly, and yet he was loving and gracious enough to be approachable. So he's just done that in what we've gone through and where we're at last week and where we're at now. He did not shout, he spoke the truth. And yet he was approachable. And so there's something to think about and pray about. How to speak the truth to people, but not drive them away. Now sometimes, like, there will be times when, like Jesus and the Pharisees, where it's met with, we want to kill you. I mean, hopefully that's not yet happening in Canada, but that can be the response. But in general, the sinners, the ones that really needed him, the down and out, they approached him. So something worth noting. Truth and grace. It's not truth or grace. They're supposed to fit together. That's what Jesus models. So how can we deliver the truth in such a way that people want to know more? Verse 3. As we get into verse 3, so here's the religious rulers complaining about Jesus associating with sinners. And verse 3, so he spoke this parable to them. It's just a story, an illustration with a point. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one who is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So remember, this is a response to what's going on. There are those that are looking down at the sinners and going, don't associate with them. They just get them out of here. Remember, Jesus, what did he say? Who needs a physician? The sick need a physician. So in this illustration, there may be 100 in the flock of sheep, but when one is gone, that one becomes very important and must be found. And that one sheep is not going to find its way back. It's interesting that we are compared to sheep. I've never had sheep. I never want to have sheep. Who knows, it could happen. They do seem, from what I understand, to be very frustrating. Not the brightest creatures. Yeah. And so the Lord compares us to sheep. But sheep in and of themselves, they seem to have a way of you know, wandering off, getting into trouble, and not being able to get themselves out of it. And so here's the illustration. When one wanders off, the shepherd will leave the 99. I think fair to say, in a spot where they're not all going to run away, but so they're... but to make the effort to go and seek out the one that is lost. The point, God cares. And the point, the main point, Jesus says it at the end, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 that don't need to repent. God cares about individuals, and he cares when a person says, I repent, like I'm going to turn from the way I've been going, and I'm going to turn to you. And God is there. And we're going to see that illustrated more as we carry on. And it, so God rejoices when sinners repent. Also, notice the shepherd goes after the sheep. God seeks the sinner. We would never repent if the Lord didn't seek us. Like a sheep, we'd probably just keep wandering until we got taken out by a wolf or something. So God rejoices over every soul that is saved or turns to him or returns, if that's the case. Verse 8, another parable. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So, Jesus is really trying to make the point here. Because it's the same thing. There is rejoicing in heaven when sinners, people, turn to God and seek forgiveness, like come to him. And repentance really is that. It's not just acknowledging our state, okay, I'm a sinner, I don't have fellowship with God, I don't have relationship with God. It's recognizing that and then doing something about it, changing direction, moving towards him, putting our faith in him. So, a repentant sinner is like finding something precious after a search. And there's joy, excitement. The angels rejoice. Heaven celebrates. It's a big deal. I hope we see that as we go through this. It's a big deal. It's a big deal to God. And so as the Pharisees and others of their group are looking at like people that are so lost, and they're so lost and it's so visible on them. The Pharisees were lost too, of course. But they're looking at these people and going, get them out of here. Like, and why are you associating with them? No rabbi would do this. And the attitude is terrible. They did not get it at all. They didn't get the heart of God for those who are just lost and on their own, don't have him in their lives. And they did not understand the heart of God, that he celebrates every single soul that turns to him. It's a big deal. It's a really big deal. And I suspect we don't realize quite either how big a deal it is. Maybe we do, maybe we don't. Sometimes we probably forget. It's a big deal. These are the biggest celebrations there is, when someone turns and puts their faith in Jesus. We have all kinds of reasons for parties that are good, birthdays and this and that, other things, and anniversaries, and that's all good. What struck me going through this week is there should be the rejoicing that goes on over repentance. Heaven rejoices. It's incredible. And we see, we've noticed it before in our studies, but we see it again that we are highly valued by God. And that sometimes might seem hard to understand, and whether we understand it fully or not, it's a fact. We are highly valued by God. Every soul, every person has value. But when we're in rebellion against God, there's a break. The break in relationship and fellowship. And to have that reconciled, that's worth celebrating. God celebrates. So here's the thing to remember. When you feel condemned, whether it's our own selves doing that, whether the enemy is bringing that on us, you're not good enough, God could never love you, nobody loves you, all that kind of stuff. Remember, you're highly valued by God. Highly valued by God. And enough that even the fact that when our names become written in the Lamb's Book of Life, let's put it that way, when we put our faith in Jesus, when our names are put in that book, there's a celebration it's big. Heaven rejoices. You're valued that much. Heaven would have a party knowing you're going to be there for eternity. So when the enemy condemns you, remember the Lord seeks after you. We need to, there's all kinds of lies that we'll get bombarded with. To recognize the lies and replace them with the truth is very important. If we fixate on lies and start believing them, the enemy will be happy to throw more lies in there and grow something that's bigger and keep growing it. And then that becomes something that we call like a stronghold or a foothold, that kind of thing that the enemy can, not a possession by the enemy, but oppression. So we want to put the lies to death, replace them with the truth. Okay. Now in verse 11, we get into the parable of the prodigal son, or the lost son. And so let's have a look at it. And again, remember the context that this is happening in. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Prodigal, wasteful, foolish living. So again, this is an illustration with the point to the father with two sons. And as we go through this, we recognize the father represents God. We are God's children. So looking at this, there's a younger and older son. There's an inheritance. The normal practice would have been the inheritance would have been kind of like, I think we would think of it, that's something that happens after the father dies. But it was a thing, it could happen where the inheritance would be divided before that. And so while the request isn't like unheard of, it's not the normal practice. Like, because the younger son saying, give me the inheritance now. It's mine. It is not respectful. It is not thoughtful. It's very selfish. He is the younger son as well. But what is his or would be his eventually, he wants it now. And so he demands it. We note that the father gives it to him. And then we see that having received that, this younger son takes this, leaves. There's kind of insult after insult here. He leaves, goes somewhere far away, and then wastes everything. So it's very self-focused, very foolish. And we can look at this son and go, how foolish. We should keep in mind that perhaps we can lean this way, or maybe we have in the past at times. And so it's like how the son treated his father, but then how do we treat our Heavenly Father at times? So you clearly see the son as being wasteful and selfish and so on. But also we see the father illustrating God's love. In his love, he actually allowed this to happen. He allowed that rebellion to happen. He allows the son to take this and go. So the father knew that this was a foolish request, but he allowed the son to go his course nonetheless. I was thinking about this. The thing is, God will not force us to live in his house, yet we are invited to live there. And we get into these things sometimes that we like to debate, and I don't debate it too much. Because we are foreknown and predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And we can get into these debates, well, what does that look like in free will or human responsibility and God's sovereignty? God is sovereign, and he won't force us to live in his house. There it is. And but we're invited into relationship with him. So the father lets the son go. Verse 14. But when he had spent all, this is the son, there arose a severe famine. So not only is everything gone, sometimes God just gives, he does allow us to have what we, well, it's not necessarily what we want, but he allows us to taste the fruit of the direction we're going. So not only did he spend everything in the son, but then there's a famine on top of it. Severe famine in that land, it began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. He would have gladly eaten the hog food, but they wouldn't let him. And so this is where this younger son has ended up. And here's the thing. Sin promises a party and delivers something that's less than hog food, really, in the end. We can chase down what the world's offering and one day perhaps end up in a spot where we realize the pigs are doing better than I am. You know, their food is better than mine. So the son had left his father's house and is now starving and feeling the consequence of rebellion. And our Heavenly Father will allow us at times, if we want to rebel against him, to head down that road and taste what that actually feels like. The rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. Verse 17. So there he is. He's like, you can kind of picture it. He's actually there. It's like, what have I done? 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Notice, against heaven and you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now, a hired servant, like there were servants and hired servant. A servant would be, have a higher position than a hired servant. So a servant being a servant who was full-time serving their master and had a place in the home, if you will. A hired hand was more of a, you're here as long as we need you kind of thing, and then you're gone. So for this son, he's going, I would love to simply be a hired servant. Even the temporary labor does better than I'm doing. I'll see if I can have that spot. But here's the interesting thing to know. While this prodigal son was focused on what he wanted, like, I want the stuff, the inheritance, and pursuing sin, like that greed and everything else that was going on with it, he could not think clearly. Yet in his, and he went the road of rebellion, but in his misery and tasting what this actually feels like, he did finally come to the spot where it says he came to his senses. He actually kind of woke up one day and went, I'm starving, the pigs are eating, what am I doing here? Even my father's hired hands do better than this. But it's that shift from being blind and pursuing, you know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and then getting to the point of going, being humble, broken, humble, and going, if only I was just a servant now in my father's house. So he's thinking clearly. And here's the thing, in his clear thinking, one commentator put it this way, in his clear thinking, he didn't think of how to improve conditions in the pig pen. That's important. He didn't blame his father. He didn't blame his brother, his friends, his boss, the pigs. He recognized his misery without focusing on it, and instead focused his attention back to his father. And this is what we need to do when it comes to us and God. Hopefully focusing on God before we get into a miserable spot. But if we are in that place of, like, I'm empty and miserable, and turn your eyes upon Jesus, as we sing at times. Look on to him who is the author and finisher of our faith. Look to God the Father, following the illustration we're in now. Turn our attention there. So he realized what put him in his state. It was his own sin and rebellion. He left his father saying, I deserve. But then he's going to come back saying, just give me the lowest place. I'll be happy with the lowest place. I'm not worthy. He is humble. So, he realizes where he's at, but he's also got this heart change. And he's going to turn, take action, and go back to his father. So, he's not realizing, oh, I've made a terrible mistake, and then just sitting there. And like it said, like not trying to clean up the pig pen. Just going, I'm going to go back to my loving father. And even in how he's seeing clearly in regards to his own rebellion and sin, it's, I've sinned against heaven, so against God, and against, and he's saying, I'll say to my father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. So, and that is our sin. Our sin can very much be against, like it's horizontal against others, but it's always against God. As David in Psalm 51 says, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. And Psalm 51 is such a good psalm to go to. If you want to see what repentance looks like, because David had sinned greatly. But he went to God and he repented. And he changed his ways. I'm going to read a couple. Let's read a couple spots in Psalm 51. So 1-4. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And of course, there's more in this psalm, so I encourage you to read that later. It's amazing the forgiveness of God. And that he will actually come and create a clean heart in us, renew a steadfast spirit. That he will invite us into his presence, and that he has given us his Holy Spirit. And so we don't want to be like this younger son and go, I'm going to rebel against all that. If we do, let's pray we come to our senses quickly, come back, repent. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. So now he gets up, he's thought about this, and now here's the important thing. He's moving. He arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Notice the father who represents God in this illustration. As the son is returning, he runs. Like when he's a great way off, when the father recognized him, he runs toward him. Contrast this with the situation where Jesus is standing as he's speaking, and then we've got the Pharisees and so on, who are looking at sinners who are approaching Jesus, and they're doing so in judgment, and their arms are crossed kind of thing, looking. But God, when he sees the sinner turn, he responds. And even like in this illustration, for the father to run, this was not a dignified, respectable thing to do in that culture especially. Like, so it might have a little more depth to it, impact to it, than we might take just reading it. That the father would actually not just move towards the son, but run towards him and embrace him. So God loves you. God loves us. He has compassion for you. And is excited about relationship with you, with us. Like I'll be honest, I find it a little hard sometimes to wrap my head around, because I look at the throne room of heaven and really who God is, and it's mind-boggling that, like, Almighty God, Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, he created everything that we know with he spoke. And he cares. This is very important to understand. Or grow in our understanding that God truly loves us. Repentance is celebrated. When the rebel repents, it's not only noted, it's celebrated. And we notice that the son has nothing to offer now. In fact, he's wasted everything that was given to him. But in his humility and as he returns, he's welcome with open arms. 22, but the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe. Making sure I didn't skip a part here. Bring out the best robes and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And when we come to God, we are not worthy. But the thing is, Jesus is worthy. And he is worthy. And he paid our debt. And when we come and we have faith in him, we have his righteousness, his right standing. We have right standing through him. And so we, like the son, say, I'm not worthy. And God says, you are worthy, because your debt is paid. You're dead in your rebellion and sin, but now in your willingness to return and in repentance, you are alive. And as we see in the illustration, and we'll have a celebration. So the son's like, just put me in a corner. And the father's like, here's a robe, here's a ring, so here's honor and position. We're given like position in Christ, right standing before God. That is quite a position to have. But we didn't earn it one little bit. We have faith in Jesus, like John 16:24. We cross from death to life. Like the Father, the Son who was dead to me, is now alive. And that's that. We're dead in our sin until we repent and put our faith in Jesus. And then we have life. That's the state of every person. The dead in sin part. And then everyone has the invitation to repent and put their faith in Jesus and receive life. Okay, 25, now the brother. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed a fatted calf. So this son is working. He's like, what's going on? So he's told, but we note that he's done his duty. He's working. 28, but he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So now the older brother, he gets angry. He's offended. Why a party for him? I'm not coming. So the father comes out and pleads with him. 29, so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you, I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. The younger, in a sense, was a prodigal. He was wasteful and rebellious. The elder, in a sense, was a plotter. He was in the field and just doing his duty and showing up. He did the work. Neither of them experienced the joy and richness of being a son. The one rebelled and ran away, and the other, we can see his heart was not right. And it was duty, but he didn't experience the richness of being his father's son. So there's a sense that the older son was obedient, yet didn't understand his father's heart at all. So he's an illustration of the religious leaders who are angry that Jesus received tax collectors and sinners. So, and his story reveals that it is possible to live in the Father's house but fail to understand the Father's heart. And we know with the Pharisees, they didn't actually, they were far from God, but they thought they were close to God. So it's possible to think I'm good and look down on others and so on, but not understand the heart of God at all. So this older son did not understand grace, and he did not want to extend it to his brother. It really shows he didn't know what grace was himself. And I do believe that's the thing with grace. If we can't show it to others, probably because we don't understand what it is or how much God has been gracious to us. And we'll get into that next week. Jesus has more to say on that topic. But we don't want to be either brother, except for if we're looking at the prodigal son returning. We want to be that. What we want to be doing is draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. Be his followers, be his disciples. Steer clear of rebellion. Love God. Certainly if you're in a spot where you're wrestling with God and rebelling against him, know this, you're not going to win. But he will let you keep going if that's your choice. When you turn to him, the illustration is that he will run to you, which is kind of hard. It's like, wow. But this is what he desires. And for each and every one of us, as we turn to him, we will find him there. Turn to us, welcoming us. And this is a great encouragement to share the gospel, all these illustrations we've looked at. Heaven rejoices over every single soul who turns to him, that turns to him. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your heart for sinners who turn to you. It's just amazing. We're sinners. We're saved by grace. We put our faith in you. And we're so thankful for the relationship that you grant us to have with you. We're sons and daughters. Lord, please help us not to be prideful and rebellious. Help us come to our senses if we are or when we are, and quickly return to you. And Lord, we pray for more rejoicing in heaven, that souls would be saved. Lord, grant us the opportunities and the grace and the truth to share with people. Fill us with your Spirit. Lead us day by day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you, everyone. Have a blessed afternoon and week ahead. If anyone would like